two passages. I just, in the bulletin, we have one passage, but there was actually two passages. The first passage is from Isaiah 53. We're going to read the whole chapter of 53. The sermon is on the mercy of God. And there's no passage in the Old Testament that displays the mercy of God more eloquently and more powerfully than Isaiah 53. And then we're going to turn to Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. But we begin with Isaiah 53. This is the song of the suffering servant. It is, of course, a picture of Christ. Christ and all that he has accomplished. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then turning to Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. This is the account of Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. And then so forth. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the rooftop or on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And he told them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is the word of the living God. It is given for our edification, to build us up in the faith and to teach us the proper doctrines of God so that we would have a living and vibrant faith, not a slow and dull faith, but a living and vibrant faith. And the warnings are there to sharpen our minds, to sharpen our conscience. And the blessings are there to give us hope so that we would not be in despair or feel defeated, Sometimes when we have the warnings, we could just think that God is harsh, but we hear the promises of God and the blessings of God, and we know that God really is good. And this sermon tonight touches on the goodness of God, specifically a specific kind of goodness, God's mercy. God's mercy. God is good to all people. In fact, one of the attributes of God is God's goodness. There are many attributes of God, but one of the attributes is God's goodness. And God is good all the time. He is good, His goodness is infinite, it is eternal, and it is unchangeable. It is unwavering, this goodness. And we see that so clearly in the way that God governs the world that He has created, the universe. Every day, the world and the universe beyond adheres to certain natural laws. We don't see planets going out of orbit. They stay in their orbit. They don't crash and collide into each other like pinballs, you know, and then explode. We don't see that. In fact, the not only the world, but the entire universe is governed by certain inviolable laws. This shows us the goodness of God, that everyone is able to depend on this God because in a very fundamental way, He is trustworthy, and so is His universe. You know, the same sun that rose this morning and every morning of our life and every morning since from the time it was first created, that same sun will rise tomorrow and the next day and the next. We can depend on that. God doesn't withhold the sun from us. Sure, there are times when it's cloudy and stormy, but we know that the sun is still there. God also sends the rain on everybody. Rain that waters the earth on the good farmers who are righteous and trusting in the Lord, and on the bad farmers who have no care about God or his Savior or His Son and our Savior or the children of God. God sends His rain on everyone. The fertility of the earth, the fruit of the earth, is given to everybody without exception. You can be a Christian, you can be a Buddhist, you can follow the native religion, you can be an Islamicist or a Mohammedist, doesn't matter. There's fruit in abundance for all people. All people are fed. Generally speaking, I mean, there are times of famine, there are times of want and need, but generally speaking, when we look over the course of the world and over the course of human history, famines are very rare. Right now, we're living through a pandemic. How often does that happen? We know that that diseases have a beginning and an end. We know their etymology. We know how to fight them, and Lord willing, someday we'll have a vaccine. But the Black Plague, which was one of the worst plagues that ever hit Europe, only lasted for a few years and then popped up once in a while after that. But this shows the goodness of God. Even the diseases, even the most ferocious diseases, the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, had a kill rate of about 75%. Which meant that if you got it, you were almost certainly going to die. Maybe a quarter would survive. It was a ferocious disease. And it only plagued the earth for a short time and has essentially disappeared. Once in a while, you see it in a badger. But it's largely disappeared. This shows the goodness of God, that He controls even the diseases. And people who deserve His wrath can spend their whole life essentially untouched. This shows the goodness of God, that He has goodness and He doesn't rain down fire and judgment. There will come a time when God will judge the wicked, but He shows great goodness and patience and forbearance on everyone. God is good. That doesn't mean that people understand that or acknowledge it or give praise to God. Many in the earth, maybe even most, do not praise God, do not know Him, and yet they are beneficiaries of His goodness. They're like the nine lepers who are healed by God and then just go off on their merry way. They don't come back to Christ and thank him. They just receive that goodness, that blessing, and then just completely forget about the one who is the source of their healing. That is the sad story of humanity. It knows the goodness of God. It tastes God's goodness every day. And yet, the world does not acknowledge God as the source of the goodness. That is the universal goodness of God that we just looked at. But there is a special goodness for the people of God. God is especially good to God's people, those who he has known from an eternity past and has deemed to save. And he does save them. At the right time, he saves them through the proclamation of the word. In the Old Testament, it was through types and shadows. In the New Testament, it is through Jesus Christ fully revealed. The same grace affected the Old Testament saints. The same grace brings to life the New Testament saints. And God is good in a special way to his church, Old Testament church and New Testament church. He is good to God's people, those whom he knows and whom he redeems. There's also a mercy to God that is universal. When we're sick, or when human beings are sick and ill, they're on the point of death. God doesn't always take their life. God often shows the sick mercy through secondary means, such as medicine or doctor's intervention. The world is often healed. You know, we don't think of this too often, but it is God who ordains that that headache medicine will be effective. The properties in the headache medicine may not have healed, except that God ordained it to be so, these healing properties. There is something about God in his mercy that he will heal people through secondary means, and that all people everywhere enjoy that. If a sinner goes into an operating theater and goes under the surgeon's knife, the surgeon can heal that person of the cancer, the tumor, whatever it is. That is a secondary means, and God is the one who is the author of that healing. Yes, it's the surgeon, but the surgeon is only an instrument. It might as well be God wielding the scalpel. Now, the surgeon has to learn and study, and the nurses do as well. I'm not diminishing their work, but ultimately and basically, it is God who shows the sick person mercy, and they receive healing, real healing. Those nine lepers did not acknowledge that Jesus was the source of their healing. They just took the mercies of Christ and enjoyed those mercies without ever acknowledging God as the author. So there is a general universal mercy to God that everyone can enjoy. But again, there is a special mercy only for God's chosen ones. Those whom God has chosen from eternity past, who God has put a special favor on, and at the right time, as the word is proclaimed, they come alive. They hear the gospel and they trust it, not because of something within themselves, but because the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explains to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're born anew, born by the eternal seed of God to a new life. They come alive and are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. This is a special mercy that is reserved for God's church. Do we know who will be saved and who will not be saved? No. We're simply charged as a church to preach the gospel liberally to everyone everywhere without exception. There is no dress code. There is no sort of, lowest point in a bank account below which no one can receive the gospel. You don't need a membership card. There's nothing like that. There's no human restrictions. We are to preach it liberally. Only God knows who he will save. We just trust that the gospel will be effective. This is a special mercy that is reserved for the redeemed. And it should give us great boldness. When we're going out into the world and we're with our neighbors, we should have great confidence because we know that when we share the gospel, some will come alive. That should give us great boldness. It shouldn't put fear in our hearts thinking, oh, I wonder who that will be. That's God's decree. It's secret. We don't know. But we do know that God has promised to bless the proclamation of his word, and it will never return void. Sometimes the word is there to judge souls and to put fear in the hearts of sinners so they'll be slightly less sinful and destructive. They'll have a fear of God to hem them in. That's one way that the word is effective. And we've seen that. If you've ever talked with somebody who has a criminal bent and you talk about the destiny that they will reach or that they will be brought into the hell if they don't repent, you can see the fear of God in their eyes and the sweat almost like beads up on their forehead as they think, oh no, there is a consequence to my action. But the other effect that the word has is wonderful. It brings to life sinners. We saw that this morning in Colossians, how Paul praised God as when he thought about the Colossian Christians and how they were earmarked by their faith in Christ, love of neighbors, and their hope in the future. This new life that God gives through Jesus Christ is a special mercy. And in the final part of this sermon, I want to look at this mercy in particular in three ways. This special mercy of God is despised and rejected of men. Think of that, the suffering servant, that first stanza where Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant, and he says, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. By worldly standards, anyone looking at Jesus Christ would have despised him. The man from Nazareth did not attract attention when he was first came on the scene. And even after he was around and preaching and proclaiming the gospel, there were many, many who rejected him. Recall in John's gospel, when he begins to teach them some of the harder sayings, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And there were many who left. They loved Jesus while he was easy and breezy. But the moment that he began to challenge their preconceived notions of God and their preconceived notions of salvation, they wanted to have nothing to do with him. They rejected him. And some of these people were even described in the gospel as his disciples. Not the 12, but there were people that really were committed to Jesus. And then when he began to teach them about he must be the one who gives them full life, and he communicated in terms of eating and drinking, body and blood, they were repulsed. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They couldn't look him in the eyes. They got out of his presence as soon as they could because they thought that he was repulsive. Isaiah tells us that. There are people that find Jesus Christ the Lord absolutely repulsive. And when you speak to them about Christ, it's like they're going to hurl. I say this because I've seen it so many times. I would think that it's extraordinary, except it's not. It's quite common. It's sad, and they'll be judged for it if they do not repent. But it is a very typical response from the world to the gospel. He was despised and rejected. That's not a past reality. It is a current reality too. The other thing about this special mercy, though, is that God is the one who takes away our sin. Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Friends, if you don't find that absolutely stunning and deeply mysterious, then you have not heard this aright. This is extraordinary. It is absolutely unusual. It should, when we read this, we should stop and think, what has God just done? This makes no sense by worldly standards. And even if you have been raised in the church all your life and have heard this countless times, this should still leave you absolutely speechless. But I can't be speechless because I got to continue. But it should leave us speechless when we think about what God has accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. We should never be comfortable with this and never complacent. We should never hear this and think, ho-hum, heard it before. You know, this is what I was raised on. No big deal. No biggie. We should never feel that way because it is absolutely mysterious. It is the very heart of the gospel. It shows us what Jesus Christ did and the extraordinary lengths he went to save a people who didn't want to be saved, which includes all of us. Because the fact is that none of us chose Jesus Christ because we were good people and we made a wise decision. We were all saved because Jesus Christ gave us grace. God applied that grace to our hearts, and suddenly we came alive and we realized in this new reality that God is true, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I have to flee my sin and flee to the cross or I will be doomed. There's this great exchange that goes on, and it's right here in the heart of this stanza. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His wounds have healed us. But listen to the in-between, between the lines there. We esteemed him stricken. We thought that he was smitten by God and afflicted. People, Christians don't even get it sometimes when they see the cross of Christ and they think, that guy deserved it. He must have deserved it. But then we read scripture and we know this man was the innocent one. Never sinned a moment in his life. In that respect, we can't understand him at all because we all sin in thought and word and deed throughout our life. It's like we're career sinners even after we're born again. We still struggle with sin. That indwelling sin that Paul says we must mortify on a regular basis. Why does he say we must mortify it on a regular basis? If not because it is there. It is a constant reminder that we are moored to this world, but we are waiting for the redemption, the final and absolute redemption that consummate everything, and that we will be brought into God's presence where we will never be able to sin again. But now we are inclined still to sin, and we must repent when we do and seek God's favor. But the good news is God has taken the sins of his people and placed it on Jesus Christ. All of our sins, all of them, past, present, future, all of our sins are on Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely good news because God takes, it's like he roots it out, pulls it all out of us and places it on Jesus Christ, all of the iniquity. And then Christ suffers in our place, so that we don't have to suffer when Jesus Christ comes again and brings us into God's presence. We will not be judged because the judgment fell on Christ. He healed us by his wounds. He healed us. And the chastisement that we deserved, we earned it. God placed that chastisement on Christ. This is absolutely wild. Why would God, who is holy, 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 who is great and righteous, who has all the power, absolute power, unmitigated power, this is the one who sent the flood on the world as a judgment for their sin. This is the one who cast rebellious angels into deepest, darkest hell. This is the one who cannot abide sin. Why would he save people like us and other sinners? It's mysterious. He loves us. We're saved by grace. We know that we are going to be fully redeemed in the life to come, but why? Why us? There's no answer within ourselves. This is part of the mystery of God's will. Why he chooses some, but not others. Why he chooses a few, but not all. The mystery that Israel lived with all through the ages. And now as the new Israel, we live with that mystery too. And the wrong answer is, we're saved because there was something within us that deserved it. We earned it. We know better, right? We're Reformed or Presbyterian, so we know better. The doctrines have taught us that. But there's an inclination within us to still think, yeah, maybe there was something within me or within you or within my family or within my ethnic group, you know? But Scripture is so clear. None of us deserved it. Not one. And yet Jesus Christ came to a people who did not deserve salvation and saved them. He showed mercy to those who had no interest in Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. People who rejected Jesus Christ. That second thief on the cross who rejected Jesus Christ in the morning and then in the afternoon said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What happened? Jesus Christ transformed that man's heart so that he was willing and able to believe. There was nothing in that man, nothing that deserved it. Just like the 10 lepers. They were sick. They were like they were rotten. In fact, they were rotting. That's one of the great dilemmas of leprosy is that parts of your body fall off. A sign to everybody that they were unclean and Jesus saved them. There was nothing within them that deserved it. God saved them, healed them, so that they were whole again. Only one returns to thank God. There is that great exchange where Jesus takes our sin, but then the other part of the exchange is that he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, and that is critical. Because if you're pardoned of sin, but you're not right with God, and you sin again, what happens? The righteousness of Christ makes us right before God so that we are able to come into his very presence. It's like we're robed in God's righteousness. You think of the prodigal son. When he came into the presence of his father took the robe and robed him in the prodigal son. That is a picture of God making right the sinner, not for anything that the sinner had done, but because God was pleased to save a sinful people for himself. While we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. So God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us so that when we stand before God, when we come and praise him, Ephesians chapter 1 says, it's like we come into the very presence of God. Man, the Old Testament saints didn't enjoy that kind of privilege. There was only one who could come into the very presence of God on earth, and that was the high priest, and he only came once a year. And he did so with fear and trepidation because he wasn't sure what would happen next. We can come into the very presence of God, and we do so every Sunday when we worship him in song and word by spirit, when we come and praise him through the name of Jesus Christ and God's presence is here with us? We do so because we are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and because Christ has imputed his righteousness to our account. That's that great exchange. Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. There's a swap, a holy swap. God is just, and his justice does not fall on you or you or me. His justice, in the case of his people, falls on Jesus Christ. Galatians says that Christ became the curse. Why? So that we wouldn't. Because if we receive the wrath of God, we would be absolutely undone. So Christ takes it for us. Our elder brother, the second Adam, who stands in our place so that we would be redeemed. And then he takes his righteousness and he robes us in that. This is the great exchange that Isaiah talks about. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. Jesus accounts his people righteous because he imputes his righteousness to our account. That is the good news of God's mercy. God is merciful to all people. We talked about that. But God is especially merciful to his people by taking our sin and imputing his righteousness to our account. So that when we go from this place out into the world, we go back to our homes, we go back to our workplace, we go back to our neighborhood, we can have full confidence, if we are in union with Christ, of God's mercy towards us. God's mercy towards us. We don't have to agonize in our souls. If we're trusting in the Lord, we don't have to agonize in our souls. Does God love us? Has he forgiven us? Look to the cross. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then yes, you have been forgiven. Sure, there is vestiges of sin within you, and that's why you need to go back to God and ask for his forgiveness. But it's not like God saves you again. You've already been saved. Now continue to trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. If you wonder, do I have right standing before God? Just think about Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for you. He is your righteousness. If you're trusting in his name, then yes, you are right. It's a legal standing with God. It has nothing to do with feelings. If it did, we would be in and out of our, you know, righteousness all the time. But it's a legal declaration that God makes to his people so that they know they are right. So stop doubting. Stop wondering. If you are in Christ, and if you're trusting in Christ, if you are in union with Christ, and you're not trusting in your own righteousness, you're looking to Christ, then stop doubting if you doubt. God has made you right. It's a legal declaration. The moment that you were translated from darkness to light, you were made right, and he did it all on his own without your help, so that all the glory and all the praise would go to God, and none of it, not one of it, one ounce of it would go to us. To the praise and to the glory of this great God, let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is a mystery, and yet a mystery that has been revealed in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we see your mercy fully and completely, that there is no chapter of mercy after Jesus, that he has fully and completely fulfilled all the requirements of our salvation, and that Christ has applied his benefits to us, so we can have great confidence to come before you. And Father, we pray that you would speak peace to our hearts and encourage us in this message, the message from Isaiah, the message from Luke, a message of love and grace and mercy. And Father, we pray that many more would come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the mercy that comes through your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Song of Response is 431.